Let me read for us Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 through 22. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither hot nor cold. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel to you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourselves, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes, so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me at my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father at his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This ends the reading of God's perfect word. Well, we come this morning to the last of the seven short addresses to the seven specific churches in Asia Minor to whom this whole revelation of Jesus Christ was initially given. And yet it seems clear, as we've mentioned over and over again, that these letters are not intended just for these seven churches. They are meant to be heard by all. Each of the letters ends with the repeated refrain, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And so it has been very fitting for us to listen and not to try to identify ourselves necessarily as any one of the seven churches in this letter, but to hear the warnings that God gives to each of these churches and perhaps to each of these types of church so that we may learn and benefit from each one. Each of the churches has had its message tailored in some regard based upon its setting. Because the Christians living in a particular area would be familiar with and influenced by the mindset of a given region, it was often suitable for the characteristics of that region to be specifically addressed in the letter, in the address to that particular church. And it is no different with this final letter, the one to the church of Laodicea. The one which most commentators consider to be the most stern, the most scathing of all the letters. I mean, to tell a collection of believers that they make you want to vomit, which is what Jesus does, is a stern word. And yet, behind all the strong language, there's an ultimately loving and kind tone as well. As Jesus says, the one whom I love, I reprove and discipline. I don't know which of these churches you yourself may have been most convicted that you resemble personally, or which of these churches you may have been most challenged that we as a body resemble. But I think that if we consider the culture in which we live, there is no more fitting word for us than that written here to Laodicea. A church that was prosperous. A church that could look around in its surroundings and see a way that its earthly needs were going to be met. A church that had been well provided for in material ways, and yet needed such a firm admonition from Jesus. And so let's consider this address by way of 4 points. And the first one you can consider, we'll call the one outside. Point number one, we'll consider the one outside, the one standing outside, who is Jesus himself. In verse 14 in particular. The reason I'm calling this point the one outside is obviously from verse number 20. Jesus says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." It's as if in the life of this body of professing believers, they had been so busy living their prosperous Christian lives that they had forgotten to let Jesus in. We'll come to that more later and consider it more carefully, but this is an even more striking reality when we slow down and consider how Jesus describes himself in verse 14. Oh, what a one they have left outside. To the angel of the church of Laodicea write the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. Everything about this description of Jesus emphasizes his truth and his faithfulness. The word amen there is a Greek transliteration of a Hebrew word that means firm. And it emphasizes truth, reliability, faithfulness, trustworthiness. As we sang this morning, "Great is thy faithfulness," and meditated on all the ways God is faithful. And we considered how from everlasting he is God. This is Jesus, God of very God, the second person of the Trinity. He is the Amen, the true one, the one who is ultimately reliable and faithful and trustworthy. He is the faithful and true witness in his earthly life. One way that Jesus, as God, demonstrated his divine trustworthiness is that he bore perfect witness to who his Father was and to who he was and to what his mission was unflinchingly. Though it drew the hatred of so many around him, he did not compromise his testimony about what was true about God, about the desperately needy condition of mankind, about our inability to win God's favor through our own efforts at righteousness, about our need of a Savior, about his determination to die as that sacrifice that we so desperately needed. He is the faithful and true witness. In contrast to him, these believers in Laodicea, it seems, had compromised their witness. Having been welcomed into Christ, or at least professing to have on the outside, their identity is to be taken up with him, just as our identity is to be taken up with him. Faithful and true witnesses to who God is, to who mankind is, to our needed way of salvation and to how God has richly provided. That is our identity, to be witnesses for him in whatever sphere of influence God has given to us. And yet, these Laodiceans instead had embraced the identity of the world around them, as we will consider. Not only was Jesus the faithful and true witness, but he is the beginning of God's creation. Now there's debate about what this phrase means. Really, there's three possibilities. On the one hand, it could mean that he was the source of the original creation. So it could be saying that Jesus is the one who was an active agent in creating the heavens and the earth and creating us. Now, certainly that is a biblical truth, that the second person of the Trinity, God, the Son, was active in the creation of the world. Another possibility, well, I'm not going to say that it's a possibility, but it's what some argue, is that it means he's the first of God's creation. If you ever have a Jehovah's Witness, for instance, knock on your door, and you entertain them for any length of time, and you get into any discussion based on, and if you go, as you should in that conversation, to the identity of who Jesus is and begin to question them, they will explain that they don't believe that Jesus is actually God, but that he is the first and highest exalted of all of God's creatures. And they'll go to verses like this one, the beginning of God's creation, and they'll say, well, he was the first one created by God, but he's not God of very God. Now, I think it's clear as we consider the rest of Revelation that Jesus is being very careful and very explicit about the fact that he is God. For instance, let me glance to chapter 5, verses 13 and 14, where we see a vision of heavenly worship around God's throne. Revelation 5, 13 and 14, and behold, well, let me back up a little bit. Verse 11. Then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders and the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb being Jesus, be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshipped. Jesus is being worshipped there, co-equal with God the Father. It's a reality that shows up over and over in Revelation and throughout Scripture. You could also glance to chapter 19, verse 10 for another example of that. So, some will argue that Jesus being the beginning of God's creation means he's the first created being, and I'd say certainly not. Some argue that it means that he was active at the beginning of creation, that he was the creator. I'd say yes, but I don't think that's the focus here. Because I think it needs to be compared with a couple other passages here that are meant to be parallel to this. You remember that every one of the descriptions of Jesus at the beginning of the addresses to the churches is part of a list where Jesus describes himself from chapter 1. So there's an initial glorious description of Jesus, how he revealed himself to John, and then pieces of that description show up and are applied to the different churches. So glancing back in Revelation 1, 4 through 6, keep in mind as I read that Jesus has described himself already as the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. He's the true faithful witness, the beginning of God's creation. Now let me go back to Revelation 1, 4 through 6. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. I think that we're jumping in here into a Trinitarian greeting. Grace and peace to him who is, was, and is to come would be a reference to the Father. From the seven spirits who are before the throne would be a reference to the Holy Spirit. And from Jesus Christ, here's how he describes himself, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings on earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So there's a parallel here. Jesus is described as the faithful witness and then the firstborn of the dead. Well, what is the firstborn of the dead referring to? It's referring to Jesus' resurrection, which made a way for a new creation. So, when it says that Jesus is the beginning of God's creation, I think it's talking about him being the beginning of God's new creation. How he is making all things new in Jesus. Jesus is the one who makes that possible. So Jesus is saying, listen here, those who profess my name in Laodicea, I am the true witness, the faithful witness, the one who began making all things new. In doing this, Jesus, through John, is echoing Isaiah 65, it seems. I mentioned how this book of Revelation is filled with Old Testament allusions, and rarely does Jesus actually say, as it is written in Scripture. Instead, he'll just throw in these repeated demonstrations of how he fulfills what was promised in the Old Testament. So listen to Isaiah 65, 16 to 18. This is where God, through the prophet Isaiah, is promising to exiled Israelites that he will renew his people. He who blesses himself in the land shall bless himself by the God of truth. That's actually that same word, amen, by the God of amen. The same way Jesus referred to himself as the words of the amen. And he who takes an oath in the land shall swear by the God of truth, the God of amen. Because the former troubles are forgotten and are hidden from my eyes. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. And the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. Be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy and her people to be a gladness. I think what Jesus is doing here is he's even glancing all the way back to Isaiah 65 and say, do you remember how it was prophesied that people who live in the land would offer blessings in the name of the God of amen, the God of truth, and swear by the God of truth? That's me. You know how it was promised that he would create new heavens and a new earth and the former things would not be remembered? I'm the one who's making that happen. It's because I died and rose again. Because my people died with me, and they will rise again, that all things can be made new. So then when he says that I will create Jerusalem to be a joy and her people to be a gladness, that also harkens ahead to what we'll see at the end of Revelation when we see a new Jerusalem coming out down out of heaven. It's God's people made to be His dwelling, His temple. And so other writers in the New Testament will pick this up as well. For example, Paul in the familiar verses from 2 Corinthians chapter 5 says, "The love of Christ controls us." 2 Corinthians 5:14-17. "Because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died, and He died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for Him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. For though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard Him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." Basically, what Paul is saying there is that because Jesus died and rose again, and our Christian identity is in Him, therefore, though we look on our fleshly bodies now, that's not the main thing about any one of us. The main thing about any one of us is that we have been made new in our spirit, and one day our body will match the new spirit in a new heaven and a new earth. Remarkable truths. You could also write down and glance to later Galatians 6:14-16, another place where that new creation is described. So we see here, number one, the one outside. And what a tragedy it is that the one who is the true one, the faithful true witness, the beginning of God's new creation, who is making all things new, would be, so to speak, left outside of whatever kind of so-called fellowship these believers were having. They were gathering and they were claiming His name, and yet they weren't rejoicing in Him for who He was. Why? Why were they not rejoicing in Him for who He was? Well, let's consider what we know about them. Point number two, the ones inside. The ones inside, verses 15-17. These were the believers who were, as Jesus describes it, on the inside of the house. He's standing on the outside of the door. They're standing inside having their good Christian time without Him. "I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, 'I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing,' not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked." Perhaps you've heard before how Jesus addressed to them is directly connected to the city in which they live. Laodicea was situated about halfway between two other cities. As people have studied historical records and done archaeological digs, they've been able to put a lot of information together. 6 miles to the north of Laodicea, along one of the main trade routes. Once again, Laodicea was situated where it was because it was on strategic roads and trade routes. It had become a prosperous city because of that. 6 miles to the north along one of those trade routes was Hierapolis, which was, among other things, known for its hot medicinal springs. Warm springs that people would go and bathe in for therapeutic purposes. It would be refreshing and healing to go and bathe in the hot springs there. 10 miles to the south was Colossae. Colossae had a wonderful supply of fresh spring water from a flowing cold stream, and so Colossae was known as a place where people could get unusual refreshment from their wonderful water that was there. But with all the good things that could be said about the city of Laodicea, all the advantages, its water situation was not one of them. Not having a natural source of water, its water had to run in from other places, including that water that had once been hot in Hierapolis, running down to Laodicea. They would pipe in water. They've discovered water aqueduct pipes flowing toward Laodicea, and so its supply of water was brought in from elsewhere, and by the time the water got there, it wouldn't be hot coming from Hierapolis, and it wouldn't be cold coming from anywhere else. It would be a tepid, warm, not delightful to drink. In fact, it kind of became known as one of the humorous descriptions of Laodicea. The place where you might want to take a drink and spit it right back out again. Both cold water and hot water are good for their own particular purposes, right? Even if we just consider for drinking. Sometimes you want a hot drink. You can steep tea in hot water. Sometimes you want a nice, cold, really refreshing drink. It's not very often that someone asks you what you'd like to drink and you say, "I'd just like a nice cup of warm water." No. It's even worse if we're not talking about water. Of all the stories I remember my college roommate telling me about, one was of a day when he was a kid and he took a nice big glass of milk outside, nice and cold, fresh out of the fridge, and he took it out on the deck and started drinking it, and then he got distracted playing, and after several hours of that milk sitting in the sun, he came back, "Oh, my milk!" and goes over to it and not even stopping to think that it wasn't nice and cold anymore, took a big drink of milk that had begun to curdle. Spit it right back out again. Jesus is saying, that's the way you all are to me, to this church in Laodicea. The word there translated, "I will spit you out," maybe doesn't give us the full impact. This is the same word, this Greek word is the same word that's used in the Greek translation of Isaiah 19:14. "The Lord has mingled within her a spirit of confusion and will make Egypt stagger in all its deeds as a drunken man staggers in his vomit." It's not just talking about a little something in your mouth and spit it back out. It's like a sickening sensation of vomit. I'm sorry to dwell on that, but in order to appreciate what Jesus is saying, we need to understand. It wasn't that the way these Laodiceans were conducting themselves was just a little bit unpleasant to Jesus. He says, "You're disgusting." Now, what Jesus says here reminded me of a passage I remembered reading. I'd look back and find it. Leviticus 18, verses 26 and 28. Jesus had used a similar description in warning Old Testament Israel. He brought them out of Egypt, and as he covenanted with them at Mount Sinai and gave his law to them, he gave them this warning: "You shall keep my statutes and my rules and do none of these abominations that the nations around you do, either the native or the stranger who sojourns among you, lest the land vomit you out when you make it unclean, as it vomited out the nation that was before you." Any believer reading these words to Laodicea with any familiarity with the Old Testament would have perhaps had that imagery come to mind. And what happened to Old Testament Israel? Exactly that. Hundreds of years later, after God had been so patient with them, so very patient, eventually Israel was vomited out of the land into exile because they had fallen in love with the world around them. They were toying with worldly sensibilities. They were taking their lead on their values from the world around them rather from God, than from God Himself. And so it seems was the case with this church in Laodicea. We don't know everything about what had made the town Laodicea prosperous, but we do know a good number of things. It was known, for example, for its fine wool products, particularly a fine black wool that they would make. So they were the upscale clothing providers for the region. These fine fabrics would come, fine wool would come from Laodicea. And so their market in that had helped to make them well known and well off. They were also a banking center. Noted and strong financial institutions were at the center of Laodicean society, so much so that in AD 60, when Laodicea was wrecked by an earthquake, which was so common in that western part of what is now Turkey, they did not, as most cities would do, appeal to Caesar for financial aid, which Caesar was usually quick to give. Instead, they said, no, we'll just pay for things ourselves. They had the resources, and they were proud of it. They were proud from that point on to be the city that hadn't needed to lean on the emperor to help them in their time of disaster. Laodicea also boasted a well-known medical school that, among other things, had found remarkable solutions for treating various eye ailments, including making an eye salve from a mineral that was available there that had proved apparently effective in the treatment of various eye conditions. So it was a prosperous financial center, a successful medical center, a renowned mercantile center. And Laodicea had begun to think, as a city, that it was pretty strong. That they were a city to be envied. And it seems that that mindset had infected the church. Remember, these are first or second generation Christians who had lived the earlier parts of their life, maybe most of their lives, in that pagan, proud, self-assured city. And those kind of sensibilities, though God does a remarkable work of new creation in us, it can take a while for those sensibilities to be worked out of us. And at the same time, as you live in the world, those sensibilities are always wanting to work back in. So it seems that the folks in Laodicea thought, perhaps not consciously, they might not have ever, many of them, not ever sat down and came to this conclusion, but when it came right down to it, they thought that they really didn't need Jesus that much. They might have been convinced of the truths that among the other gods, He was the true one, the real one. And yet at the same time, they didn't look at Him as the one they desperately needed. They looked at Him as a nice bonus to an already good life. We see no indication in this letter that Laodicean Christians were facing any persecution compared to other believers of their day. It seems that they were fitting right in with the city around them. It seems that perhaps they were believing that God must love us. Jesus must be okay with us. Look at how he's blessing us. They say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing. And don't realize that they are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. Perhaps they were believing some, very early iteration of a prosperity gospel. That if I'm prospering, that means God's happy with me. And those other believers in other places who aren't prospering, or other people around us who aren't, it must be that they're just not as connected to God. There's two dangerous sides of the prosperity gospel, by the way, which, prosperity gospel in a nutshell teaches that God's intent when he saves you is to make you prosperous and healthy and well off. So that if you've truly come to him in faith, you should expect your financial situation and your medical situation and your relational situations to be getting better and better. And there's two dangerous sides of that ideology, which, by the way, Scripture specifically contradicts those things. In this world, we will often have tribulation specifically because of our faith. Side note, following Jesus and living life his way will lead to blessing. If you follow the Lord, it's going to bless your relationships with other people that are not torn apart by your own selfishness. It's going to help you live a more steady financial life, for example, but there will also be costs, there will be sacrifices. We can't base our estimation of God's favor on us or of the reality of our faith on our financial or medical or relational situations. So, and that side note, the two dangerous sides of the prosperity gospel. Number one, they can discourage people who are not doing well that they must not be close to God, which could be entirely wrong. It could be exactly through the hardship that God is drawing near to them and drawing them near to him. Perhaps this has been happening for you, perhaps recently. That hardship is doing God's work in your heart to make you more desperate and hungry for him. In which case, it's not a sign of God's absence, but a sign of his love for you. So on the one hand, this ideology can discourage the poor, but the flip side of that is, look what's happened here in Laodicea. It can flatter the wealthy, or the prosperous, or the healthy, that they must be doing just fine with God. What a shocking wake-up call to these believers in Laodicea it must have been to hear Jesus say, I will spew you out of my mouth. You think you've prospered and need nothing, but you're wretched. You're pitiable. You're poor, you're blind, you're naked. They don't think they need him, so, metaphorically speaking, they've left him outside. They're so busy enjoying the gifts that he's given him that they've forgotten to thank the giver. They don't even realize he's missing from their fellowship. I'm not sure what this looked like. But it ought to give us pause to stop and consider. Living as we do in in the West, in America, in a land that has been, comparatively speaking, blessed beyond imagination of what most people down through history and in this world could think. There's a reason people will do anything they have to do to get into this country. It's because we've been blessed. We live in abundance. I heard one person say, we're the only society down throughout history where one of the problems of our poor was obesity. We're so well provided for. And so what would it look like for an American church to be in this situation? Getting together, saying the name of Jesus, saying they followed Him, and yet not really believing they needed Him. Perhaps it would look like apathy in prayer. Just rushing through. Praying at the prescribed times. Perhaps it would look like going through the motions in reading Scripture. Checking off the list of the Bible reading plan. Or not really taking time to be in God's Word at all. Perhaps it would look like getting to the end of a church service and moving quickly on to conversation about other affairs of life rather than considering truths about God that have been reflected on together. Maybe it would look like being so busy doing other things that we rush into services last minute. I think there is a little bit of Laodicea in us. And we ought to be listening carefully. God gives us many pleasant and enjoyable gifts. And it's not a mark of spirituality to turn away from them. I don't think what Jesus is telling these Laodicean Christians is throw away any of the opportunities you have. You know, if you've been involved in successfully in the textile markets there with the wool, get out of it. I don't want you to be well off. He's not saying that. I think what he's saying is put me first. Remember the one who gave you the gifts. And when you gather, focus on me. And throughout your daily lives, remember me. One of the books I remember reading in school and keeps coming up over and over again is C.S. Lewis's Screwtape Letters. It's a theoretical collection of letters from a master demon, Screwtape, to his young apprentice. To his young apprentice, Wormwood. And in letter number 9, Screwtape writes this to Wormwood. So it's one demon advising another on how to lead people away from Christ, from God. Never forget that when we are dealing with any pleasure in its healthy and normal and satisfying form, we are, in a sense, on the enemy's ground. I know we have won many a soul through pleasure. All the same, it is his invention. It is the enemy, God's invention. Pleasure is not ours. He made the pleasures. All our research so far has not enabled us to produce one. All we can do is encourage the humans to take the pleasures which our enemy has produced at times, or in ways, or in degrees, which he has forbidden. So true, right? God is the one who made and gives pleasurable things for us to enjoy. All Satan can do is take the pleasures which God has produced and try to get us to try to enjoy them at times or in ways or in degrees which he has forbidden. Okay, continuing on. Hence, we always try to work away from the natural condition of any pleasure to that which is least natural, least redolent of its maker, and least pleasurable. An ever-increasing craving for an ever-diminishing pleasure is the formula. It is more certain, and it's better style. To get the man's soul and give him nothing in return, that is what really gladdens our father, the devil's heart. And the troughs are the time for beginning the process. The troughs being times when somebody goes through a season of discouragement, where you think, I just have to have that pleasure. Anyway, what an insightful description of how we can be tempted, right? On the one hand, Satan might lie and tell us God doesn't want us to have any pleasures, all the while knowing God is the giver of good pleasure. But then another strategy might be to try to get us to enjoy these pleasures in times or degrees or ways God has not prescribed, and so then we end up striving after them, craving more and more of them and enjoying them less and less, and at the same time forgetting God. And so it seems had begun to happen in Laodicea. An opportunity to enjoy many desires. They had begun to clamor after them, to take their security and satisfaction in them, and had begun to forget about Christ. So what does it look like to be lukewarm like the Laodicean Christians were? I don't think it means that they would deny essential gospel truths. Their problem wasn't one of heresy, one of walking away from true faith in what they said they believed. But as one man put it, the test of being lukewarm isn't whether you think you're a sinner, but whether you think you need a relationship with Jesus that includes regular prayer and time in His Word. So becoming lukewarm isn't that you're starting to doubt whether the gospel is true. Becoming lukewarm is that you start to wonder whether you really need the gospel every day. So here's the question I was asking myself this week as I studied this passage. What does my use of time during this last week demonstrate about what I perceive to be my needs? My needs. Because we make time for what we think we need, right? Do I think I need money? Do I think I need well-rounded kids? Do I think I need entertainment or news? Do I think I need social media? Meanwhile, Jesus might be standing outside on the front porch of my life, being treated more like the acquaintance you have to be polite with than he is being treated like family. As we stop and think about it, I'm sure none of us want to be treating Jesus that way. But imagine the metaphor. You see a beloved family member pull up in front of your house. Quite likely, you're opening the door before they ever get out of the car, standing there to welcome them in. If you knew they were coming, you'd maybe be watching out the window. Then there's other people, perhaps, that you see them pull up and you're tempted to pretend you're not home. And at minimum, you're going to wait until the door is knocked on before you open it. You're just reluctant to see them. Maybe you know you have to be polite. I don't think any of us would, by God's grace, willingly want to have that approach to Jesus. But what Jesus is saying is, how about the first approach? How about the one where you feel like something's missing if I'm not there? And so, let's consider thirdly then, the counsel that's given. The counsel that's given in verses 18 and 19. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire. You're going to see here Jesus makes direct references to the things that they would have been proud of. They would have been proud of their financial institutions. They would have been proud of their textile markets. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich. You are poor. Buy from me gold refined by fire, pure gold, so that you may be rich. And white garments, so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen. You're proud of your rich wool industry in this area. No, you need clothing from me. A clothing of righteousness. Later on in Revelation, we're going to see that clothing is the beautiful white garments of righteous deeds that God works out in the lives of His people. You're wretched, you're pitiable, you're poor, you're naked, and you're blind. So thirdly, and buy from me salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. So what does it look like to buy these things from Jesus? In the words of one man, how do you buy gold when you're broke? You open the door. You just open the door and let Jesus come in. You recognize your need of Him. I wonder, was there a time in your life as a Christian when you were much more aware of your need of Jesus than you have been consciously lately? A time when you listened more attentively to Him. When you sat down for your personal quiet time. Where you carved out the time and you didn't let things interrupt. I know seasons of life change. I'm in one of them myself where it's just hard to carve out the time. Does it bother you when it's hard to? Or have you stopped noticing how hard it is? Was there a time when you listened to God's word preached more carefully? Was there a time where the time you spent in prayer flew by? You'd wonder, where did the time go? Was there a time where you'd maybe even delighted to have your agenda interrupted by some need of a brother or sister in Christ that God brought across your path? Jesus says in verse 19, to those whom I love, those who I love, I reprove and discipline. That's what He's doing. He's reproving them. He's correcting them. He's wanting to bring them back into the right path. So be zealous and repent. Be zealous about me and repent. Jesus' reproof here doesn't indicate a lack of his love. His reproof indicates his presence there, standing at the door, loving them. Repentance can have kind of a negative connotation, but one man rightly described, repentance is one of the most positive words in the Christian's vocabulary. It refers to turning from a destructive path and moving instead into God's abundant life. And that's what Jesus is calling them to. Turn away from this destructive path. Return to my abundant life. Pursue a zealous, passionate relationship with me. Now, if it's been a while, maybe you begin to wonder, is that even possible? Yeah, I'd love to have the kind of passion for Christ that I once did. I just don't know how. Returning to that same letter number 9 from the Screwtape letters, Screwtape's advice to his apprentice demon once again. Do not let him, this professing Christian, suspect the law of undulation. What he's talking about there is the idea that your relationship with Christ will go through peaks and valleys as far as your zeal for him goes. That's the natural way of life. There will be ups and downs. Don't let him suspect the law of undulation. Let him assume that the first ardors of his conversion might have been expected to last and ought to have lasted forever, and that his present dryness is an equally permanent condition. Having once got this misconception well fixed in his head, you may then proceed in various ways. It all depends on whether your man is of the desponding type, who can be tempted to despair, or of the wishful thinking type, who can be assured that all is well. The former type, the desponding type, is getting rarer among humans. If your patient should happen to belong to it, everything is easy. You have only got to keep him out of the way of experienced Christians, an easy task nowadays, to direct his attention to the appropriate passages in Scripture, and then to set him to work on the desperate designs of recovering his old feelings by sheer willpower, and the game is ours. What he's saying is, if this believer is in a season of dryness, just got to convince him that it's always going to be that way, and if anything's going to change, he's going to have to pull himself up by his bootstraps. Certainly don't let him talk to any mature Christians who just recognize there are seasons in walking with the Lord. If he is of the more hopeful type, your job is to make him acquiesce in the present low temperatures of his spirit and gradually become content with it, persuading himself that it is not so low after all. In a week or two, you will be making him doubt whether the first days of his Christianity were not perhaps a little excessive. Talk to him about moderation in all things. If you can once get him to the point of thinking that religion is all the religion is all very well up to a point, you can feel quite happy about his soul. A moderated religion is as good for us as no religion at all, and more amusing. What Jesus is doing with these Laodicean believers is saying, no, it's not okay to stay in this dispassionate condition toward me. Be zealous. Open the door. Bring me in as the center to your fellowship again. because this condition of being left out on the porch is disgusting to me. Now, this brings us to one other note that I think is important to mention. Because I've been, as we've been going through this, describing how Jesus' description of himself in verse number 20, being at the door, knocking, is a word given to professing believers. People who have claimed Christ, and yet they have entered a season as a church of spiritual dryness that is not okay for Jesus. So it brings the question, how many of you have heard this passage before, taught as being primarily an invitation to those who haven't believed yet? Jesus is standing at the door, knocking, just let him in. Is this an appropriate passage for the unbeliever? I think so. I think so, because I think what we have in this church in Laodicea, a collection of professing believers, was probably some who truly were believers and some who weren't. There were some true believers whose zeal for Jesus needed to be inflamed. But there were among them some who had just kind of gotten caught up in the excitement of this organization that was the Laodicean church. And yet, because there was so much dryness and apathy among the true believers, they fit right in. And so, I don't think we should shy away from this passage saying this is Jesus' call to be welcomed into the life of any person as the center of their joy. There's two theological categories for describing Christian life: union with Christ and communion with Christ. Union with Christ is a permanent condition. Once you have believed in Christ, you are united to Him, you are in Him. That will never change. God is holding you. He will not let you go. The blessings Christ has won have been secured for you. Union with Christ is permanent, but communion with Christ sometimes ebbs and flows. There will be times of sweeter or more passionate fellowship with Him, or times of less. We're not to be content with the less. We can recognize that that happens, but we're to pursue greater zeal. I think this church in Laodicea had some of each type of person, some who were lacking union with Christ at all, and some who were lacking communion with Christ. And in either case, they need to open the door. Christ needs to be in the center of their life and in the center of their Christian fellowship. And so what we see here is yet another passage that talks about our responsibility, the responsibility of mankind, to come to Christ in repentance. Some people object to using this passage in any kind of an evangelistic way, because ultimately God is sovereign in salvation and He can just open the door to our life. Well, He can powerfully make us want to open the door. Yet we always have a responsibility to open it. If we want to use this metaphor, I think we would say that there's a world full of believers with Christ standing on the outside of their life, and they don't want to open the door. And when Jesus saves someone,
What he does by his Spirit is make them willing to open it. So yes, God did the work of drawing them to him, but they had a responsibility too. One man put it this way. Of course, no well-taught Christian believes that salvation is possible without prevenient grace. That's God's powerful sovereign grace in salvation. We can't even repent as we should unless God grants us repentance. No, God has to grant us repentance, a repentant heart, but he won't do our repenting for us. God is behind this whole matter of my opening the door, but he isn't going to open the door for me. And so the call of this passage is for any person hearing this message to consider, am I in a position of union with Christ in the first place? And if I am, how is my communion with Christ? Does my opening the door look like bending the knee to him in the first place as Savior and King? Or does my opening the door to him mean coming to rejoice again in the blessings of him as Savior and King? Which is exactly the blessing that's offered in verses 20 and 22. That's our fourth point, very quickly. Thank you for your patience. The blessing offered, verses 20 through 22. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him, and he with me. This meal that's being offered is a fine 7-course meal that keeps you interested and delighted until you're satisfied. That's the kind of meal analogy that we have here. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So Jesus is saying, what I offer you is far better than anything that this rich city that you live in could offer you. The delight that Christ offers to us is better than anything that this rich Western society that we live in could offer by way of contentment and security. Jesus offers us the delightful, intimate fellowship of a feast of his love. And he says, if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him. This is a call to the churches as a whole, but it's also a call to each individual. And so the invitation is for each individual to return to vibrant fellowship with Christ. And I think we should expect that when that happens in an individual, it very well may happen in a whole congregation. God has often sparked a whole church revitalization, starting with just one zealous person who opened the door to Christ. I remember hearing one of my pastor friends tell a story of a church that he had come across that had been absolutely dead. In fact, it had turned away from the authentic gospel at all. And one man who lived in the small town where this church was got excited about Christ and about listening to Christ through his word and started gathering some people for a Bible study. And they just started listening to what the word said. By God's grace, they were believing it. And over the years, and it took years, finally the church flamed to life. Became a bastion and a pillar of gospel hope and influence in their town. Not because somebody in a position of power came in and said, we're going to change this place. It was because one person opened the door. And they began to have true fellowship with Jesus. The old hymn says, "Come ye sinners, poor and needy, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, love, and power. I will arise and go to Jesus. He will embrace me as his own. In the arms of my dear Savior, oh, there are 10,000 charms." Our God, we confess the temptation we face to get distracted from the delight that is ours in you through Jesus. And so we thank you for a sobering word like this one to Laodicea, a word not given scornfully, a word not given spitefully, a word given lovingly to call us back to the close fellowship with you that we're meant to have. And so for those who are here and experiencing a sweet time of zealous joy in Jesus, let them stay there. And for those who may have become dry, may have become distracted, may have stopped practically living as if they really need Jesus, let their zeal return. Let them repent. Let them open the door. And as we are a body of zealous, joyful believers, let others be compelled to open the door to Jesus as well. Let us delight to see others coming to the feast of your love through him, a feast that we enjoy in this life, a feast that will be bountifully experienced in eternity. We ask through Jesus. Amen.